wanted us to continue this morning in the series that we've titled Everything New. The idea in this series is that because of Jesus, all things are new. Joel launched the series a couple of weeks ago with the idea of creation. And that because of Christ, we are new creations, that we can now live life, and as scripture would say, live life abundantly. And then last week, he continued that with this idea of a new course, and we spent some time looking at communion and what it looks like to partake in communion together as a church. This week, we want to continue with the idea of new customs. And so, yes, they all start with C's because, well, we're pastors and that's what we do, okay? And so this week is new customs. And here's the thing. I think that the new custom idea fits best in line with New Year's resolutions. Because really, a New Year's resolution, you start out trying to do it intentionally. And then you hope that it becomes something that becomes a habit and then, you know, second nature to you or just a part of who you are, this custom of who you are. Just kind of by show of hands, how many here did New Year's resolutions this year? How many? I see a handful of you. Okay, a few of you here and there. A few of you are like, which I can only assume means you've already failed, right? And so you're like, I did one, but I don't really want to. I didn't set one this year. I didn't set one because I don't like to disappoint myself. And so, I don't know, maybe I should have. But we're not good at keeping our New Year's resolutions because it's not who we are yet. That's why we have them. Psychologists would say that there's kind of three things that can happen in our life that help catalyze this renewing of the mind thing. Because to set up a new custom, you have to change your mind. You've got to shift your mind on something so that that becomes who you are. And according to psychology, the first thing that happens that helps us to just set a new trajectory in our life is some sort of a trauma that happens. An accident. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a significant relationship, or the second day of a government shutdown, right? Like these traumatic things that happen and we're going, how do we continue to go on? Then there's everyday life. These are those moments where you get the random phone call and you're talking to somebody on the phone and they don't even know it, but they say something that just sticks with you. Or you're at the grocery store at Freddy's standing in line and the people behind you, you're eavesdropping on them because you're alone and you're listening to their conversation and they say something and you go, yeah, that actually makes sense. I haven't thought about it that way. They're not things you're looking for. They're just things that happen that just stick with you. And then the other way to begin to set new customs and to change our minds is things that we pursue. That we intentionally go after. It's things that we read or that we watch or that we listen to. Right? Think about the YouTube channel that you frequent often because you want to watch that and learn new things, or the blog that you can't just go a day without, or the amount of TED Talks that you have watched and listened to learn more about business or the arts or life, and all of these things that we consume and we seek them out because they've got something for us that we want to change us. Hopefully gathering together like this on a Sunday morning even does that for us. That each week we would gather together and open the Bible together and say, God, what would you have for us? What would you want to teach us? And that would be the catalyzer for change, for setting up new customs. The problem is, and it's a reality for me as well, that often what I hear on a Sunday morning, well, it doesn't stick with me and set up a new custom in my life because, well, lunch, right? You come in here and you sit for the next 30 minutes or so and you listen to a sermon and then this time is over and it's been great and we walk out these doors and you go upstairs and you divide and conquer and one of you stands in line in the red room and one of you stands in line in the kindergarten room and you wait to pick up your kids and then you come back down the stairs with your kids and you walk outside and there's a playground and you know that they've got to go play on the playground, right? Doesn't this sound like if you give a mouse a cookie, right? Like you just, they see that if you bring your kid to church, right? They go and they see the playground and they've got to play on the playground, and then you finally get them off of that and you get them into your car, and now you're dealing with the traffic getting out of the parking lot. And at some point, one of you leans over and looks at the other one and goes, hey, what are we doing for lunch? And just like that, you've moved on with life, not slowing down enough to say, hey, what did we hear this morning? What did God speak to us, and how should that transform or change the way that we live? What new customs should that put into our lives? You see, this entire series, Everything New, is about the idea that we believe that Jesus Christ is God. that Jesus came and he was fully God and fully man, and he dwelt among us and he lived among humankind. And he did amazing things and performed these miracles that boggle our minds. And that he lived a life that was perfect, that was holy, that was unblemished. Let me put it another way. He didn't rebel against God. I rebel against God every time I sin and do something that is contrary to what he would have me do. Scripture would say that the rebellion of sin, or the payoff of sin, the payoff of our rebellion is death. Jesus never rebelled, so he never needed to die, but he went to the cross in my place, and he died on that cross so that I could have life and have life abundant. And because Jesus did that, and then he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, something I haven't figured out how to do on my own yet, that Jesus rose from the dead, now when I put my trust in him, I have a hope for the future. And we believe that that is such a radical thing, that the ramifications of Jesus, the ripple effect of him, is still being felt today. There's a guy in scripture named Paul. Paul wrote a good majority of the New Testament. I heard a friend recently in speaking about Paul, he said, yeah, Paul was like the bounty hunter of scripture. And when I say he was the bounty hunter of scripture, I don't mean in the like dog the bounty hunter kind of way, okay? Like dog the bounty hunter, he's one of those guys that like, he's gonna pray before he chases you down. He's gonna cuss you out as he finds you. Then once he catches you, he's gonna put you in his car and you're gonna be all distraught because you're about to go back to prison. And he's gonna give you a cigarette and be like, man, just take a drag, cool off a little bit, chill. And then he's gonna sit there and talk to you in the car. And by the time you get to the prison, you're like, this is the best place ever. I'm so glad that he brought me here. I don't know how dog does it, but he somehow gets people into that place. Then there's Boba Fett, right? Like he's the kind of bounty hunter that's gonna shoot you before he sees you. He's gonna kill you before he sees you. That's Paul. Paul's that kind of a bounty hunter. He was going around and rounding up people that were following Jesus and throwing them in prison and or killing them. Until he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, it radically transformed his life. And he speaks to this idea of new customs, and he's writing to a church in Rome that it's made up of different races and nationalities and men and women and slave and free and different financial brackets and backgrounds and pay scales. And he looks at them and he says in Romans chapter 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. He starts right there and he says, listen, I'm urging you, please, because of God's mercy, because of Jesus, if Jesus has died for us, then the least we can do is offer our lives up to him and say, God, everything about me, my everyday ins and outs of life, they're for you. I'm gonna worship you with every part of my life. He goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul goes, present yourself to God. And then let your mind be transformed by him. Not conforming to what this world says, but be transformed by him, which means it's a work in progress. That I have to let that transformation take root in me and spend time there and continually come back to it and continually learn, God, what is it about my mind that I am not letting you transform yet? Because we have to have a change of mind. Because that's what really leads to custom changes. And so to help us with that this morning, I want us to look at the early church. I want us to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up there or turn them on the app, or the words will be behind me on the screen. In Acts chapter 2, it's a passage that if you've been coming to church for a while, you're familiar with it. You know it's a passage about the early church and what's happening, and what you need to know is it's written by a guy named Luke. Now Luke, he was a doctor. Luke was a physician, and he was also a bit of a historian. And the thing about the book of Acts is he wasn't just writing the book of Acts to a group of people. He wasn't writing it to a group of people to try to tell them what was happening. He was writing it to a friend. He had a friend that he wanted to know, here's what is happening in the early church, and I'm going to write down a historical account of what is going on. Because Luke cared enough about his friend to tell him, Jesus is amazing, and here's what's happening among the people. Some of you here, you've been walking with Jesus for a really long time. And so you have invited friends in, and if you're here as a guest, we are so glad that you are here, but we want you to know that part of the reason your friend has invited you is they have had this amazing radical encounter with Jesus, and they would love for you to understand more of what it is to follow him and how he can change your life. That's what Luke is doing here. Luke is writing a letter to a friend saying, here's what is happening. This is just after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But if we're going to understand what's happening here, it's helpful to kind of understand scripture in a few ways, right? You read and study scripture differently. And what I mean by that is if it's a narrative, you approach it differently than if it's poetry. Another way to think about this is sometimes in scripture, there are things that are descriptive, and sometimes there are things that are prescriptive. A descriptive text is a text that's simply telling you the history. It's laying out for you. Here's what has happened. I'm going to give you a play-by-play of what's going on. It's history. Think about it as like a menu at a restaurant. You sit down and you read the menu and it's telling you like, hey, here is what's happening. Here's what's going on. You can order these things off of the menu. It's describing it to you. Then there's prescriptive. Prescriptive are those moments in scripture where it lays out very clearly, here's what we should be doing and should not be doing. Here's what it means to pursue God and go after him. It's like the doctor's note that you get when you get the bottle that says, hey, take the pill at this time and this many hours apart and don't drink alcohol and don't use heavy machinery while you're doing it. It's prescriptive. It's like a recipe. Right? You follow the recipe, and if you follow that recipe, there is an outcome that you can anticipate. And so in scripture, we have things that are both descriptive and prescriptive, but good historians put these two together. They know that if we're really going to learn from history and what's happened, you have to both know what did happen, but also what does that mean for us today? Maybe if I could use an example just from this past week. This past week on Monday, we celebrated the life and the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he was an amazing pastor, and I could explain to you what was happening that day, and I could do it in a very descriptive way. I could tell you that there was a march on Washington, and it was a massive protest that happened in August of 1963, when some 250,000 people gathered together in front of the Lincoln Memorial there in Washington. It's also known as the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. I could tell you that this event aimed to draw the attention to the continuing challenges and inequalities faced by African Americans in our country a century, 100 years after the emancipation. There were amazing performers and speakers that day of different races that got up and spoke. And the only reason that Martin Luther King Jr. went last is because every other speaker didn't want to. They were afraid that the media and the news cameras would be gone by then and they wouldn't get their 15 minutes of fame. But Martin Luther King Jr. humbled himself and said, I'll go last. And they said, great, you've got 4 minutes to speak. Now, I don't know any preacher that's ever gone 4 minutes, which is why he went 16. And he got up to speak and he was giving the speech that he had prepared. And in the middle of that speech, sitting behind him was Mahalia Jackson. She was a gospel singer. And when Martin Luther King Jr. paused for a moment, she stood up and she said, tell him about the dream. She was referencing a speech that he had given a few months earlier. And he took that cue and he said, I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And he went on. Now, I could tell you all of that. I could give you more details, and I could describe more of what happened. I could even quote more of his amazing speech. And it might move you because he was an amazing writer. But if I describe that to you and you take from that, okay, we need to find a really good orator and a bunch of artists, and we need to do another march on Washington, and let's go down to the square and set it up again and give somebody 4 minutes knowing they're gonna take 16, and let's figure this out and have somebody memorize his speech and quote it. Like that's what they did. We should go do that. You've actually missed the point of what Martin Luther King Jr. was trying to accomplish. Instead, I describe it to you, and then I would say, now listen, what was he speaking about? What was happening there? What are the customs that we should carry on? What are the morals and the values and the things that we even today should continue to fight for equality in our nation? A good history teacher does both. And that's what we have in the book of Acts today. In the book of Acts, we have Luke writing about the early church. And he's going to describe to us what is happening, but he is also going to leave for us nuggets of prescription that we can learn from and that we can summarize and glean to apply to our lives today. So look with me at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs performed among the apostles. All believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone as anybody had need. They were giving to everybody that had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Woo-hoo! See, this is a story of the early church that we should get excited about because it shows us here's what's going on, and Luke is describing it. And then look at verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Notice there, the first thing it says is that they devoted themselves. Now, if you are one of the 250 people that are going through Rooted right now, then you know we launched from this last week. And one of the things that we talked about was that idea of devotion, that devoted, it carries with it the idea of continually devoting. It wasn't that they devoted themselves once upon a time and are no longer doing it. They're continuing in these practices, continuing to grow and to mature in them. Some of you, that's where you're at. You've been following Jesus for a while and you are just continually devoting yourself to it and you are steadfast in it. Others of you, you devoted once upon a time and then you kind of backed off from that and you let other things drift into your life and come in and begin to distract you from what it means to follow Jesus. I would encourage you to, again, step in and continually devote. Others of you are just getting your feet wet. You're dipping your toe in going, I'm trying to figure out who this God guy is and what's up with Jesus and what's going on with this church here and what's happening. Wherever you're at on that, let me just say, devote to Jesus. Give your life to him. He will not disappoint you. And this early church, as they gathered together, they devoted themselves to a few things. The first thing they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound very revolutionary. It's the New Testament. It's the books that were written by these apostles. It's the teachings that they had and that we carry on today. And that doesn't seem revolutionary because we have the New Testament intact and we pay attention to it and we read it and we study it and we live from it. But to the people, this early church, remember, most of them were of Jewish descent. What that means is that they had been following the Old Testament teachings for generations. And most of them probably had a rabbi or two, and they followed that rabbi's specific interpretation and teaching around the Old Testament text, which means to now follow these new teachings, the apostles' teaching. An apostle, according to scripture, is someone that had an eyewitness account that saw Jesus and followed him radically to follow their teachings. That's treasonous. That's revolutionary, which is why Paul was trying to kill them before he met Jesus. So see, when it says that they're following the apostles' teachings, we should take that seriously. Now, we do that here every week. We gather together and we're going to open scripture and we're going to learn from it. And you know that if you attend here, that doesn't mean we've thrown the Old Testament out. In fact, we teach regularly from the Old Testament. We just do so in light of the New Testament and what Jesus has done. And so they followed the apostles' teachings. The second thing they devoted themselves to was the breaking of bread. Now, pretty much every single scholar that I could read agrees that right here in verse 42, this has to do with communion. That moment at the end of our services where we take the piece of bread and we say, this is the body broken for you. And we take the cup that they would have had filled with wine and we fill it with juice. And we say, this is God's blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of him. And we take a moment at the end of our service to just say, God, we want to remember what you have done for us, the promises that you have. We want to live into those in light of a hope in the future. It's part of the reason here as a church, we've said, hey, we want to take communion every single week. Granted, this is a description of what's happening here, but it's not prescribed for us, but if it was good enough for them, then I tend to go, hey, this is good enough for me. They're taking communion every week together. And then they're devoted to prayer. Now, prayer is something that we do here regularly. It's not uncommon to see as a church that we are devoted to prayer. It's not uncommon to be walking around on a Sunday morning and see some people engaged in a conversation, and then all of a sudden they stop and they just pray for one another. Once a month, we have a prayer time at the end of our service where you could come over here to your left and there'd be people that are there waiting for you. And they would say, hey, if you have something to be prayed about today, come and we would love to pray for you. Well, in light of this text and just some of the stuff that God's been doing on our care team and different teams on our staff, we went, wait, we want to be even more devoted to this. We already are, but how do we show that we are even more? And so I just kind of as an aside want you to know that starting this week, this morning, right after the service, and moving forward after every single service, on either side, we're going to have staff and elders and volunteers that are trained and ready and willing to pray for you and with you. Because we as a church want to continually be devoted to prayer. And they'll be here not to embarrass you, only to encourage you. And so let me just encourage you, if there's something going on in your life that you need prayer for after the service, there's going to be people available for that. So we see this early church devoted to these things. Now, for some of us, we could stop right here. Because for you, the new custom this year needs to be that you once again come devoted to this Sunday morning gathering that we have. We know that nationally speaking, the statistics state that people that would consider themselves churchgoers attend church 1.8 times a month. I would love for us to be a church that bucks that trend. And it says, no, we are continually devoted to coming together and gathering with one another for the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayer, and that this would be an environment that we feel like we can invite our friends to. And so what would it look like for you this year to say, you know what, I'm going to rearrange my schedule. I'm going to be continually devoted to this. It's knowing that statistic, for me, it boggles my mind how you could say you're continually devoted and then only come 1.8 times a month. It doesn't make sense to me. So how do we change that? What would it look like for you this week and this year to say, I'm going to devote to Sunday morning? For some of you, that's what you need this morning. But others of you, there's so much more in this text. And so I've sort of taken it and with the help of some other people, boiled it down to some three kind of big picture ideas that we see happening in this text. The first one that we see is we see an uncommon humility. These people were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. When you devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, that means that you submit yourself under God. That takes humility. It takes humility to look at scripture and to read the texts and to hear about them and to study them and say, God, I don't fully understand what's happening here, but if you say this is good for me, I'm going to trust you with that. I'm going to humble myself underneath you in a way that is uncommon in our culture. Our culture loves to say, I'll figure it out. Logic states, I can think through this on my own. So once I have it figured out, then I'll do it. But God comes to us and he says, hey, would you humble yourself before me and take steps of faith with me? You know, I think there's probably two things that keep me from uncommon humility. The first one is a lack of thanksgiving. When I'm not thankful for things in my life, I tend to become prideful. When I begin to look at my life and any sort of success that I feel like I have and look around and go, man, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. I'm doing pretty good for myself. I mean, I can't believe that I'm here and doing this. And man, I've worked hard and I've studied hard and I've tried to network and create things. And man, look at all that I have done. When I begin to have that perspective, I begin to lose a thankfulness of God, knowing that everything I have is a gift from him. We don't have time this morning. I wish we did to dig into the nuances of a book called Outliers. It's written by Malcolm Gladwell. And in that, he does an amazing job of sort of redefining success. And what he does is the basic premise of his book is the majority of success in our life really has nothing to do with us. There's even a case study he does in the beginning where he says, hey, if you're a Canadian hockey player and you want to be a professional hockey player, you need to have been born in January, February, or March. Which, by the way, has much more to do with your parents than it does you. And he says, because being born in those months gives you the best opportunity to succeed as a professional hockey player. It has nothing to do with you. No amount of skill or talent that you may have, your best chances to be born at a certain time of the year. And basically, that's the entire premise of his book, is listen, if we were to start looking at success around us, we would have to define it very different than we do. And so when I read that, it humbles me and I go, wait, it means anything I have, it's not really mine. And you may call that luck. I call it the providence of God. And that God is working in ways that I can't even begin to imagine or understand. And that humbles me before him. The second reason, though, that I don't have uncommon humility is because I just don't trust people. When you don't trust someone, it's hard to humble yourself before them. So if I'm having a hard time humbling myself before God, that means that really what I'm saying is, God, I don't really trust you. I think I can do it better. But I have to say, God, no, I trust you. There's a story I heard recently around this idea of lack of trust. It was a story I read of four friends that went climbing together, and two of them were experienced and two of them weren't. And the two least experienced ones, one of those guys was telling the story, and they had set out to climb Mount Lyell, which is the highest peak in Yosemite. And as they got to the ascent, it was frozen in ice. And so they had the appropriate equipment, the ice axes and the spikes on the shoes and all of that. And they were ready to make this final ascent. And so they begin to make the ascent. And as they make the ascent, the guy that's telling the story, one of the least experienced guys on the trip, he notices the two more experienced guys are getting further ahead of him. And so competition gets the best of him, probably a lack of oxygen and just some pride. And he begins to look for a shortcut. And he sees one. So he takes the shortcut. And he said, 30 minutes later, I was trapped on a cul-de-sac of rock atop the glacier, looking down at several hundred feet of a sheer slope of ice pitched at about a 45-degree angle. But only 10 feet from me was safety. So he's on a rock and he's looking over 10 feet away and he's going, if I can get to that rock, I'll be safe. And he sits there for an hour trying to figure it out till his friends find him. And his friends are on that rock. And one of the more experienced friends leans out on the ice and he chips a couple of footholds into the ice. And then he gets back and he looks over at his friend and he says, hey, you've got to step out from where you are and put your foot in the first foothold. When your foot touches it, without a moment's hesitation, swing your other foot across and land on the next step. Then when you reach that, jump and reach out and I'll grab you. You want to talk about trust? It was pride that got him in the bad spot. Is he going to have the humility to go forward? And here's what his friend says next. Now listen carefully. As you step across, do not lean into the mountain. You are going to want to, but don't. If anything, lean out. Otherwise, your feet may fly out from under you and you'll begin sliding down. So he has to make a decision. All of his instincts are going to say lean in. And he's got to trust and lean out. Now, he lived to tell the story, so I assume that he made it. I don't really know. He left the story right there when he was telling it. Right? Humility takes a massive amount of trust, a massive amount of thanksgiving. So what would it look like for you this year to have uncommon humility? To realize that your perspective is just that, your perspective. And it might be wrong. And so humbling yourself before God and saying, God, I'm going to trust you. When we do that, it leads to radical hospitality. The text says that they began to break bread in each other's homes, that during the week they would travel around to other homes. These are small homes. These are tiny homes. And so all of them had to practice hospitality at this point. Each one had to take time to say, hey, listen, come into my home. And see, the thing is, when I understand and I have uncommon humility and I understand who I am before God, now all of a sudden I look at other people and I don't see them for what we don't have in common. I see them for what we do have in common. And I can look at them and say, hey, we may come from different backgrounds and different sides of the track and different races and different generations, but you know what? We are all in need of Jesus. And since we are all in need of Jesus, come into my home. I would love to prepare a seat for you because I want to get to know you. Radical hospitality. And this is something we don't do really well in our culture today. And the reason I know that is because yesterday afternoon, I was working out in my yard. And towards the end of the day, one of my neighbors walked across the street. And as he came over, he said, hey, just real quick, is that your car parked on the street there? And I said, yeah, that's mine. He said, could you do me a favor and just, could you back it up like 3 feet? When it's parked right there, my wife, they're an elderly couple. And he said, my wife has a hard time getting in and out of our driveway. And I looked at him and said, no, not at all. That is it's my house. It's in front of my property line. It's on my curb. I'm going to park my car wherever I please. No, I didn't look at him and say that, right? No. I looked at him and said, yeah, man, absolutely. I said, we've had guests in town. It was my daughter's birthday. I'm so sorry about that. Man, I can back my car up. Not a problem. And he kind of looked at me in that moment. And he goes, man, I'm so sorry. I almost didn't even say anything to you. And I thought, man, how sad that we live in a culture where a neighbor is afraid to walk across the street to ask me to move my car 3 feet. It also was an indictment on me that I have not done a good job of modeling this in my neighborhood, that I have not shown radical hospitality to my neighbors, that he didn't know that I'm the type of guy that you can come over to and say, hey, could you move your car so that my wife can park? And I would say, yeah, absolutely. Let me get it out of your way. We need to practice radical hospitality. Now, I know there's people in this church that do that because my wife and I have been recipients of that hospitality. There's a couple in this church that when we moved here, they have a basement with 2 bedrooms and 1 bath and a little living area. And they invited me, my wife who was 7 months pregnant, and our 3 young children into their home. And they didn't just invite us into that space. They invited us into their home. And they said, hey, you can stay here while you try to get on your feet. And it was a huge blessing to us. And that we'd set a timeline for when we would be out of their house. And that timeline was coming. And I went to them and said, hey, we still haven't found a place. So we're looking at renting and doing some things. And they said, no, you're not. You're still house hunting. Stay with us. No rush. And then when we moved out, we wrote them a thank you card. And I put a check in that thank you card because we'd used water and electricity. And I was like, at least this will help pay for some utilities. Like, it's the least I can do. And so I wrote them a check and they sent the check back to us. And they said, no, we refuse to accept this because if we do, it's not a gift to you. You see, that's radical hospitality. They didn't view the spare bedroom in their house, now that they're empty nesters, as just a space in their home to do something with. They have opened it up for people in need like we were in that season. Now, we as a church do this really, really well. And if you're wanting to learn more about what this looks like and how to do it, I would encourage you to begin serving on a Sunday morning. There is a team of people that turn on the heaters as you walk in and open the doors and greet you and that prep communion and that have coffee ready for you so that you can come in and be there. There are people that love to host, and we would love for you to be on those teams and to teach you more about radical hospitality. And then when you do that, it's going to lead to sacrificial generosity. You see, when you invite people into your home, when you host people, you notice people. They were selling everything or things that they had and giving to people in need. That's radical. That's sacrificial. That's amazing sacrificial generosity that they have, right? That they're saying, hey, there are people in need. And so we are going to sell some things to give to people in need. Now, there was a system. They weren't just putting it all into a pot for people to just come and take from. In fact, later on in the story of the church, there's a dispute about this. And so they raise up deacons in order to help assess how they can be more sacrificially generous with one another. So what would it look like for you to be sacrificially generous this year? Maybe that means giving more to this church. Maybe that means providing scholarships so one of our students can go to Black Lake or go to City Impact. Maybe it's providing a scholarship for someone to be able to do Rooted in the spring, or providing a scholarship for the IF gathering, or going to work and going, hey, there's this thing called Man Camp and it changed my life and I want to pay for you to go to that. Or maybe it's sponsoring somebody through Africa New Life. I don't know what that looks like for you. I want you to know that we as a church, we believe in this. In fact, part of the money that we have here that we receive from people, it doesn't just stay in these walls. We have nonprofit organizations throughout our city and beyond around the world that we trust, and we partner with them. And we do things with them because we know as a church that if we approach certain individuals about things or demographics in our city, that they're going to want nothing to do with us. But there are nonprofits that are doing it well, and so we want to support them. I was talking to one person about this, and they said, you know, for 2018, I've decided I don't need any more clothes. Like, I've got all the outfits that I need. I've got all the shoes that I need. So here's what I'm going to do. Anytime for the next year that I am tempted to buy a new article of clothing, I'm going to quickly begin to justify and rationalize why I need that. And I'm going to let that be the reminder to me that I don't. So I'm going to look at the price of that article of clothing, and I'm going to take that amount of money, and I'm going to give it to somebody in need or to another organization that's doing good. Because if I can justify why I need it, how much easier can I give that away? That was their simple way in the new year of saying, I want to be more sacrificially generous. Now, if we'll do these things, then it's going to lead to an undeniable impact. If we have uncommon humility and radical hospitality and sacrificial generosity, it's going to lead to an undeniable impact. Verse 47 says that this church was praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That's their community. And that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, God took what they were doing and he used it in crazy radical ways that they couldn't even anticipate. And they had an undeniable impact that's even impacting us today. Because of what this early church did, we gather together still and we are devoted to these things. So for you, what of these customs do you need to pay attention to this year? Of uncommon humility, radical hospitality, sacrificial generosity. What would it look like in your life to make that a new custom this year? I want to pray for us as we end this time, and I'm going to do it a little bit different than we normally do. One of my favorite ways to pray is to let scripture guide the way that I pray, because often it gives me words that I wouldn't come up with on my own. And we started with looking at Romans chapter 12 and that renewing of the mind idea. There's a man named Eugene Peterson who's paraphrased that into kind of today's vernacular and language, and I think he did an amazing job. And so I'm just going to use this text to guide as we close this time in prayer. So bow your heads and pray with me. So here is what I want us to do, God, with your help. That we would take our everyday, ordinary life, our sleeping, our eating, our going to work, our walking around life, that we would place it before you, God, as an offering. That we would embrace that what you do is the best thing for us. And so when we do that, that's the best thing we can do. God, that we would not become so well adjusted to our culture that we fit in without even thinking. God, may we fix our attention on you. May you change us from the inside out, and may we readily recognize what you want us to do and to change, and may we quickly respond to it. God, help us to be unlike the culture around us that seems to always drag us down to its level of immaturity. But God, would you continue to bring the best out of us, developing us, well-forming us into the maturity that you would have us live in. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.